What a fortnight it has been, and what a week it will be. We have the Queen's funeral tomorrow, and next Sunday will be Peter and Rose's last Sunday with us before their retirement after 20 years here. Endings and new beginnings are in particularly sharp focus this year, but this has always tended to be a feature of the month of September. Not least with the start of the new academic year. Many parents will be familiar with the ache of seeing their grown-up children leave home, perhaps going off to university. After years of doing your best to nurture and protect and bring them up in the right way, as it seems to us, they then fly the nest. How many of us, I wonder, have either had the chat or given the chat about look after yourself, remember what we've taught you, be kind to yourself and others, be safe and don't be led astray. Our reading today from Paul's first letter to Timothy bears some of the hallmarks of fatherly advice about ways to help the church in Ephesus hold on to sound teaching and to cling to faith in Christ. In some of our previous sermon series, there has been a strong sense of messages for us as church, reinforced from week to week. Who else remembers the little coloured building blocks that Rosie gave us in 2020 with the words, first, pray, from our series on Nehemiah? As we have started this new term, are there words of encouragement from us from services in recent weeks as we face the future now? A fortnight ago, looking at the Lord's Prayer, Ben reminded us that we have a mighty and powerful God, our Father in heaven, whose name we are to keep holy. Last week, as we began a short series looking at passages from 1 and 2 Timothy, Alan highlighted from the first letter, chapter 1, verse 17, all honour and glory to God for ever and ever. He is the eternal King, the unseen one who never dies. He alone is God. Amen. The focus was on looking at the person of Jesus and remembering what we were before we came to Christ and what we are now, what he has made us. After God's long-suffering grace and patience, let us not take our faith in him for granted. There is a theme of universality of God developing here. God above all and in all places. God who was and is to come. Our God for all time. And now in our latest reading from 1 Timothy, I would add to that, God for all people, the Saviour of all. We see from chapter 2, verses 4 to 6, God our Saviour desires everyone to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is also one mediator between God and humankind, Christ Jesus himself human, who gave himself a ransom for all. We live in the undeserved grace of God. Let us then stand firm in our faith. Let us also stand together, reunited with God, in unity with one another. central to God's offer of salvation is relationship, as relationship is restored on the cross through Christ, our mediator and our saviour. When asked what was the greatest commandment, Jesus replied, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. A second is like it. You shall love your neighbour as yourself." And it is this emphasis on relationship that shines out in our passage from 1 Timothy, when the author says, "I urge you first of all to pray for all people." The God who loves you and me so much that he died for us on the cross loves our neighbours, that is everyone else, just as much. Even if we do not always get on with our neighbours all the time, we are called to pray for each other. This is not just some holy huddle for those who share our beliefs, but prayer for all people. We are called to ask God to help them, to intercede on their behalf, that is, to set out their case for them, and to give thanks for them. This is not something that can be done through gritted teeth, but only with empathy and understanding and love. This is a real challenge, particularly when we can be convinced that we are right, and by implication, other people can't be. But as 1 Corinthians chapter 13 reminds us, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. The challenge gets greater in verse 2. Pray this way for kings and all who are in authority. Now, when it comes to praying for the Queen and for her many years of dedicated service and deft diplomacy, I would suggest that most people would find this straightforward. But what about other authorities or other politicians? And the fascinating thing here is that each of us in our own minds is thinking of different names and faces. And that's fine. We are all different and have different views, but we are all united by the same Heavenly Father. We can try to start by praying for the formal offices of state that people hold as a good way forward. But the really radical challenge here is for each of us to start praying for our leading cabinet members, shadow ministers, and opposition party spokesmen and women as people in their own right, out of true concern for them and wanting the very best for their well-being. Goodness knows that with all the difficult decisions and challenges and the abuse that they face, they need our prayers. And crucially, our prayers to God should not be based on asking God to change their attitudes and opinions of others so that they think more like us. No, it should be asking God to reach out to other people so that they would know God's love and support for themselves without any agenda of personal interest on our part of how that might benefit us. Verse 2 tells us to pray this way so that we can live peaceful and quiet lives marked by godliness and dignity. This reminds us from Paul's letter to the Philippians of the peace of God that passes all understanding, rather than the guarantee of the outcome itself. The godliness extolled by Paul in his letter to Timothy contrasts with the ungodliness of those who espouse false teaching. They are characterized later in the same letter, in chapter 6, as stirring up arguments, ending in jealousy and evil suspicions. These people always cause trouble, says Paul. In her commentary, Jouett Basler also suggests that the early church's public prayers for those in authority served as a sign of loyalty to the Roman Empire and as an important substitute for the prayers and sacrifices to the emperor that would otherwise have been demanded. Let us not take for granted the peace and security that we enjoy in this country, not least that which we have joined during the life of the Queen's reign. The freedom to worship, the freedom to thrive. At the same time, this part of the passage is not without its challenges. Should we really pray unconditionally for rulers, whatever they do? How does this relate to those who invade other countries, who persecute minorities, and who harm so of the many other neighbours that I am called to love and pray for? When church at different times and in different places has acquiesced or stood idly by in the face of tyranny, has it opted for a quiet life instead of doing the right thing? Questioning how we should respond to such dilemmas in a modern context is allowed, and I would suggest very necessary. But it does not take away from the fundamental truths that we should present our prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings to God in all situations and for all people. In the words of the Magnificat, we have seen that God has brought down rulers from their thrones and lifted up the humble. If we were more constant in our prayer, would this happen more? As a late add-in, I was just about to settle down last night to Match of the Day when I caught the BBC Evening News. The diplomatic editor was explaining the arrangements for the Queen's funeral, which is due to be attended by over 100 heads of government. He explained that over her reign, the Queen had either visited or hosted all manner of foreign leaders during her reign, ranging from democrats and despots, heroes and villains, and she treated them all the same. At the Queen's funeral, they will also be treated all the same. One can argue about whether this is right or wrong, but maybe, just maybe, there is something akin to the grace of God here, that whatever any of us have done, there is still a way open to us. Let us pray for those world leaders, for the difficulties they face, both in government and personally. Let us thank God for the good that they do and ask him to give them grace and wisdom, that they would know you more, Lord, that they would be touched by what they see of you in the life and faith of the Queen, and that it would move them and change them. In the last two verses of today's passage, Paul sets out his credentials for giving instructions on public worship. He says, "I have been chosen as a preacher and apostle to teach the Gentiles this message about faith and truth." What about us? What is our role? With all the changes in our nation and in our church, have we been left unsettled, perhaps feeling as though we are under new management or being left home alone? But we are not alone. God is with us always. As church family, we are one body, and we need to be united in him. Although the passage in 1 Timothy has been about prayer in public worship, we can pray throughout the week, both in prayer groups, on Zoom and Bible study groups, and on our own. We can pray for each other, not least our church wardens and PCC, as they look to the way forward for our church. We can pray for Ben and for Rachel, and for all those who help to keep our focus on lives transformed by Jesus and being disciple-making disciples. We can pray for all those in our community who need to know the love of God and the support of the church. And we can pray for all those in authority in our schools, in our public services, our councils, for our councillors and for our MP, our government, and our new king. We give honour and glory to God forever and ever. Amen.